Father, we do thank you for the many privileges that we live under in this nation that we live in, but most importantly, we thank you for the great mercies that you bestowed to us, your grace, your mercy, your love, that has provided all the things necessary for us to live a life of godliness. Father, we know that you have called us to a great purpose, and we talk about those things, and we all know that statement to be true. But often we get so focused in our own desires and our own purposes in this world that often we get sidetracked very easily into missing the purpose that you have called us to in this life. Father, we we have a great challenge before us in the book of Romans. We just ask that you would give us wisdom from it, that it would be practical, useful wisdom that would transform our lives by the understanding of it into our minds and the practice of it in our lives. Guide my speech as we go forth. May it be useful and profitable and Christ-honoring in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so this morning, or this afternoon, we're going to continue in the book of Romans. I'm not going to cover a lot of the foundations, which is good. I was going to mention that lightly a few of them in passing, but I was really glad to hear Bob actually did more than that. He expounded and taught on them and clarified and laid a lot of good groundwork. So that will be helpful to you all, especially in what we're going to be looking at now. So if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And we're going to, I'd like to kind of think about this and consider this maybe from just a little bit different focus. Kevin brought out on Friday night some just general principles and general thoughts, good things regarding our theme passage here in verse 12 about rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. And just general aspects of those things as they apply to the average Christian's life, in life in general, as a Christian, those things. And so some good principles and thoughts started us off on Friday evening, and then this morning Bob starts talking, essentially lays a lot of good solid foundation from not just chapter 12, but clear back from the beginning of the book, and kind of gives us a little bit of a summary of chapter 1 through 12. And this morning, this afternoon, I would like to focus on the context of chapter 9 or chapter 12, verse 9 through 16. But that's one context among four major parts, if you will, of the book of chapter 12. Excuse me, which is one of 16 chapters in the book. So, chapter 12, verse 12 is our passage: rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulations, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Which is a part of a sentence or part of a thought that's taken out of the entire thought of verse 9 through 13, essentially, which is part of the thought of chapter 12. So, as Bob mentioned, chapter 12, verse 1 begins a new section of the book. If you want to just think of it in three major divisions, chapter 1 through 8 of Romans lays out a lot of the doctrines and truthful principles, all centered around the gospel of Christ, essentially, as Paul is famous for doing in his letters. First part of the book is about doctrine and principles of truth, and the second part of the book is about application of those truths. 9, 10, and 11 is that little parenthesis dealing with the unfaithfulness of Israel, but some good principles in there brought about God's mercy that's mentioned in there as well. And then chapter 12 is the beginning. Chapter 12, verse 1, is not only the beginning of chapter 12, in setting the foundation and the stage for what's in chapter 12, but it sets the beginning and the foundation for chapter 12 through 16, which is the third major component of the book. And so we don't have time, of course, to look at this. I know Gene's going to bring out some interesting things about the book of Romans as a whole tomorrow. So we're going to go by, he's going to look, sounds like, at some of the big picture stuff again, which will be good to tie a lot of this together. So I'm going to focus on Romans chapter 12. The foundation for that, of course, begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Notice verse 9 starts out with, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Then he's going to go on and tell us all kinds of things about love and about this rejoicing and so on and so forth. One another is over and over talked about in that section. We back up, we have verse 3 through 8. That's a section we'll cover in just a moment, dealing with spiritual gifting, essentially, in the body of Christ. But all of that goes clear back to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. So the question that I think Bob asked to some degree was, what motivates us? It's a good question to consider in the spiritual life. What is the motivator for us to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulations, or endure through tribulations, and be devoted or steadfast in our prayers? As God's motivation system throughout the New Testament that we see, His system is a system of love. Often in Christianity today, we see Christians, whether I think mostly unknowingly, utilizing Satan's system of motivation to try to motivate God's people to do God's will. Satan's system is fear. Many, many churches, many, many pastors today are using Satan's system of fear to try to motivate Christians to accomplish God's plan for their life or to accomplish God's will or to be the loving body of Christ to the world, but we're going to threaten them and we're going to, basically, as the old saying goes, to get them to heaven, you scare the hell out of them. That's sometimes what's talked about for unbelievers, but in Christianity, to Christians, we can try to create so much fear in Christians that we'll get them to do what we want them to do because they're afraid not to. That's Satan's system. That's not God's system. That's not the motivation system that he lays out in any of the New Testament, but even in Romans chapter 12. He wants us to do all of these things. He begins in verse 3, continues all the way through verse 21. I'm not really going to mention very much about verse 17 to 21, but it is a very important context. There's so many things in here that God tells us to do or exhorts us to do. As Bob used the word exhort many times, he beseeches us in chapter 1 or urges us, if you will, to do something that's not really commanded, but he's asking or he's desiring for us to do. So there's all these things that God wants us to do. And the three points of the theme of this conference are three of those things that we should be doing, or they should be a part of who we are. They should be something that can be described of our the characteristics of us or our character as Christians. That's true. But what is the motivation system? Well, it goes back to chapter 12, verse 1. So you have to keep in the back of your mind, the focus I'm going to bring in here is not just rejoicing in hope as an individual Christian in general circumstances of life, because we're finding this in the context of the functioning body of Christ, one to another. That's the context you find these three things that are pulled out of. This verse is pulled out of a context that's not talking specifically about my interaction with the unbelievers I might meet on the street or at the workplace or wherever else. It's not specifically talking about my love as it relates to God, or my love as it relates to those outside the body of Christ or those I don't know. It's specifically in this section talking about the application of and function of the body of Christ one to another in the body of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that these principles that we see in here in this issue of whether it's rejoicing, patience, prayer, those things, these principles still have application to those outside the body and people I don't know and in those areas of life. But the specific thing Paul is teaching us in here that he is trying to get them to understand, the Roman Christians and those of us in here, is the fact that there's an interaction and a relationship we have in the body of Christ and there's correct function in that. And that's what he starts talking about in 3 through 8 and 9, verse 16 is a continuation of that. And that's why he uses the specific statement, one another, three times in that context, but indirectly he uses it at least three more times, talking about our interaction to each other. So that's what I would like to kind of focus on, because we have, as you guys know, we have a challenge sometimes dealing with one another in the body of Christ the way that we're supposed to. The reason is because the body of Christ is made up of you and me. and we're not always the easiest people to deal with. And nobody can say that that doesn't apply to them. So it's all dependent and built on chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, New King James says, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? But we'll deal with that in just a moment. So, beginning here, he says, therefore. The therefore is based on chapters 1 through 11, but primarily chapters 1 through 8. Therefore, based on what I've just written to you and told you about for the first 11 chapters, but specifically, if you want to focus primarily, he's talking about chapters 1 through 8. And then he says, he beseeches us. Paul, of course, we know is the author of this book, but as Bob brought out a good point, this is Christ beseeching us. We should think about this as Christ the King, the head of our body, whom we are a part of, an individual part, every one of us. The head of our body is beseeching us through the hand and the pen of the Apostle Paul. He is urging or appealing to us as brethren. So he's writing to Christians we know as brethren, his brothers and sisters in this body. And he says, to present or to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So once again, the idea here is a decision that we have to make. The lambs in the Old Testament that were offered, they didn't get to choose whether they were going to be offered on the altar or not. They didn't have a choice. The choice was made for them. Now, when he talks about a sacrifice, so that just the word sacrifice with what the specifically those Jewish converts to Christianity, but even the Gentiles in the days in which Paul wrote this to the Roman Christians, they understood sacrifice probably to a far greater degree and maybe with different vivid imagery than what you and I do, because many of them had either seen firsthand or heard very graphically described to them what happens when you slit the lamb's throat and the blood all over, and that pretty white little fluffy furry white doesn't stay white very long with blood on it, and all of that that went into an actual sacrifice of an innocent animal who wasn't a willful sacrifice, but from the decision somebody else was given as that sacrifice. So when he says the word sacrifice, immediately they would think, and we should think, that was something that died first, or the life was out of it in order for it to be a sacrifice. Notice he attaches a word to sacrifice here, living. Because we're not a dead sacrifice. We don't offer ourselves as a dead, non-functioning sacrifice. We are to present or to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that is alive, that has life in it, that is for a purpose. And that's something that I think is very interesting. He doesn't command us here, as Bob mentioned, and I think that's interesting. He wants a willing sacrifice. He beseeches us, so he's essentially telling us to do something, but it's not in a commanding way, it's in more of an exhortive way. It's what we should do, but he is beseeching or urging us to do this. Is it beneficial to him for us to do this? Well, certainly it brings glory to him, yes. But it's beneficial to us when we do this, to offer ourselves to him. It's the greatest blessing you can have in your life. In various ways that Kevin and Bob have laid out, the ways that God blesses us through our submission to him and our obedience to him. And he blesses and rewards faithfulness and obedience to him. That is how he actively works in our life, not only to be a blessing and to bless us in our lives, but to use us as tools and vessels to be Christ to the world, to provide that which the rest of the world needs through us. We're just the tools. We'll see Romans 6 in a little while. Chapter 12, verse 1 always reminds me of Ephesians 4, 1, and Bob quoted this verse as well. Because chapter 4, verse 1 in the book of Ephesians starts out very similarly in Paul's mention in the book of Ephesians, in the very similar to the way he starts out in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So in the idea, when Paul says to the Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He adds prisoner of the Lord, but it's still basically, therefore I beseech you. Not to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, but he's saying the same thing here in using different words. To walk worthy of that which you were called. Scripture tells me that we're called to be a living sacrifice. One of the clear scriptures is Romans 12:1. Bob went through a list of things that we are called to, and you could build on that list for another 2 hours. We are called to a lot of things. But we essentially can summarize it all down. We are called to be servants of the King. We are to be conformed to His image, right? What did He say? I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. He said, the way up is down. Who is the greatest? He who is the servant of all. That is the thinking of Christ. That was His protocol, if you will, or modus operandi of how He lived and functioned to fulfill the Father's will that Bob was talking about. To be pleasing to His Father, to accomplish that which His Father had called Him to for His life. And how would we describe that? Walking worthy of that which He was called to? He walked worthy of it because He was called to it. He recognized His Father had a calling for Him, and He didn't always like it, as we'll see. It wasn't always fun. He certainly didn't desire to suffer and endure a lot of the things that He did. But He was willing to because it had value. The greatest value that it has is it pleased His Father, who called Him just like a boy. Little boys, little girls too. But I have little nephews, and my two little nephews specifically are about that age that I learn a lot from them when I watch them. And they got a mom and dad that are doing a really good job of raising them. And those little boys love their mommy, and them little boys love their daddy. And watching little boys emulate daddy is sometimes just hilarious, number one. But number two, it's instructive. It really steps on your toes. And God can teach you some things that, by golly, you can sit in a lot of Bible class and not learn this, the reality of it as much as you can sometimes by watching a little boy with his dad. When you think about Scripture teaching us, we are a child of our Heavenly Father. We're members of the body of Christ. We're not the child of Christ. We're brothers with Christ, sisters with Christ, in the body of Christ. He is the head, we're the body. So there is a relationship of authority there. But it isn't the same as the relationship with our spiritual Heavenly Father, we as His child. Bob brought out the passage about becoming like children, childlike faith. The application of that, of those Bible principles, you can see it so clearly sometimes watching children. And I think that is something that we miss often, is when we think about rejoicing in hope and patient in prayer. And it's good to just consider these as general things. But I heard somebody say a while back, some Bible teacher said, we need to quit living bumper sticker Christianity and start living a relationship with the King. And I don't know exactly what he meant by bumper sticker Christianity because he didn't really expound on it, but I started thinking about that. There's all kinds of little one-liners and platitudes and half verses and full verses and quarter verses that we know. They're not wrong or bad. But sometimes we just claim those as, and we just say them, or we say, I'm doing this, or, you know, whatever, walking by faith, or it's very easy for us, all of us, to sometimes just take those little principles of truth that we know, apply them to our situation so it makes us feel better about what we're doing and that we're faithful before Jesus because it's whatever, let go and let God or whatever. It doesn't mean there's not truth in those things. It just means sometimes we have to come back to the simple realities of who are you, what have you been called to, and how are you doing it. I would like to spend a little time looking at when we're talking about rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulations or enduring in tribulations and devoted to prayer. How in the world can you accomplish that? Well, he tells us. Chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through verse 11. gives us the foundation for that. So first of all, we have to present our bodies, our entire being, who and what we are, as a living sacrifice. Notice this is by the mercies of God he beseeches us, or on behalf of, or in light of the mercies of God. And Bob talked about a lot of those mercies previous in chapter 1 through 8, so I don't have to mention a bunch of them. But there's so many things that he tells us that we have received from him. I think the pardon of guilt was a quote or a statement that Bob used as somebody's description of mercy, withholding that which we deserve. And then he talks about grace, and he mentioned all the way chapter 1 through 8, mercy is not even mentioned. It's just grace. Paul starts out most all of his letters, grace and peace to you. The issue of God's grace and all the things that it provides. Ephesians 1:3 talks about all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ that we possess. Those are available to us. We're not necessarily using them. They're available and we can, but we must choose to. He doesn't force us. So that's the reality that he's saying here. These mercies that he is describing, you might call them the grace provisions of God, the things he has given to us at our disposal, or that which he has actually done for us. We have no condemnation with regard to the penalty of sin as a Christian. You have eternal security. All of these things, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Because of those things, that is the motivator. That is the reason and the motivation for which we ought to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 is a good motivating passage as well that he talks about God's love. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 talks to us about the love of Christ that compels us. I probably won't quote it accurately if I don't read it. For the love of Christ compels us. The question right there should be, does it really? Or does it just sound good? Because we judge thus, or we consider and we evaluate and contemplate this, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all that, or in order that, or for the purpose of, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's another way of saying, this is the thing that ought to stir us to this decision of commitment, of sacrifice, of dedication, you might use. I'm going to use that word a little bit later. Commitment or dedication. Just two other descriptions about the sacrifice we are to offer of our lives. When he says our bodies, obviously he doesn't just mean your physical body. You can do whatever you want with your mind. It's who and what you are, because this is the foundation for all that he has for us. Little story. Years ago, Captain Shaw, a medical missionary with the Salvation Army in India, visited a leper colony that his mission was taking over. He saw three men with shackles on their hands and their feet, cutting into their diseased flesh. So Captain Shaw's eyes brimmed with tears, and he told the guard, "Please unfasten the chains." "It isn't safe," replied the guard. "These men are dangerous criminals as well as lepers." "I'll be responsible," said Shaw. "They've suffered enough." After the shackles were removed, he tenderly treated the men's bleeding wrists and their ankles. And about 2 weeks later, Captain Shaw had his first misgivings about freeing these criminals, because he had to make an overnight trip, and he hesitated to leave his wife and his child alone. His wife insisted that she wasn't afraid because God was there. The next morning, she went to the front door and was startled to see the three former criminals lying on her steps. She asked what they were doing, and one explained, "We know the doctor go. We stay here all night, so no harm come to you." These men had experienced the doctor's mercy, and they responded out of love and gratitude by serving him. Nobody else had ever offered or done that for them. That is a very good example of a proper response to somebody showing mercy and showing grace. It's not a repayment of it. It's a response to the love and the grace and the mercy that is shown. That's what Paul is talking about. I believe that is the motivation that he's laid out throughout the book and starts now. That's what he's trying to tell us, I think, in chapter 12, verse 1. And then he's going to go on and tell us about that. So this is essentially a sacrifice. We are to give of that, or to dedicate, or to commit. Those are two other words you might think of. Romans 6:13 tells us as well that we are to present, a few chapters previous, "Do not present your members as an instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So once again, he's just talking in this section here, and I assume there'll be some description of some of this context tomorrow, so I'm not going to go into any more of it. Suffice to say, he is talking here still about a choice that we are to make, a continuing, ongoing choice. It's not just a once for all, "Well, I presented my members to Jesus back in whenever." It's a continuous thing. As one person once said, the trouble with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling down off the altar. I know that's kind of funny and facetious, but that's true of me. I recognize that's probably true of others as well. So, five specific things about this. This commitment is an act of will, back to Romans 12:1. It is a choice. But also, it's an ongoing commitment, or an ongoing sacrifice. It also, it includes our bodies, all of who we are, our thinking as well. And it is living and holy and acceptable. Bob made some principles about that. That which we do that is led by the Spirit of God, directed by the Spirit of God, by faith, so could be correctly, accurately called spiritual function, where the Spirit of God is producing in us the work of the Spirit. When that production of that Spirit is being produced in your life, that is holy. That is set apart as acceptable and pleasing to God. And it is, of course, so acceptable, it is holy. And it is our logical service, and once again, Bob mentioned a few principles. It is the logical response, if you will, the reasonable or the logical response for what he has done for us. Once again, not a repayment. We can never repay that which was done for us, and he never asks us to repay it. He asks us, as 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, because of his great love that was shown to us and all that he gave us, he expects us just to live for him and not for us, just as a response. 12 verse 2 gives us two commands. Do not be conformed to this world. Galatians 1, 4 and 5. Paul talks a little bit similarly to this in Galatians chapter 1 in the beginning in his introduction, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, will of our God and Father. Now he has gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He didn't mean that we would be delivered out of it and not live in it any longer. We all know that because we still live here. But as the great story of Bob's little granddaughter, Lily, talks about, she knows one thing to be true that Paul tells the Philippians. We are citizens of heaven. We're just ambassadors still having a job to do, so we're still stuck here in the old country, if you will, or to represent him to this world, but it's no longer our home. And that's the idea behind this. He doesn't deliver us out of this world, but he can deliver us, or his purpose was that he might deliver us from the power of this world to conform us to its image, to it. Every one of us lives in a corrupt world, a fallen world that is led by Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world, Scripture says. He has certain authority in this cosmos system of earth we call the world, and we happen to live in it. But that's why we're light in a dark world. We've been transformed, as Colossians 1:14 says, into that kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness, the power of that darkness over us. The question is, are we going to submit and surrender to it any longer? That's what he is saying. Do not be conformed to it, because it happens real easily. All of us have a certain degree of conformity to this crappy world we live in. It's hard not to get crap on your boots if that's all you're walking in, so to speak. But the idea is, he tells us not to be conformed to it, so I know one thing for sure. It's possible to not be conformed to it, because he tells me not to do it. And Galatians tells us there that he died, and part of his death wasn't just to pay for the penalty of my sins, but to give us the power in this lifetime to not be conformed to it, to live in and through his power as a member of the body of Christ, functioning in a way that is led and directed by the head, which is Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and therefore pleasing to him, doing the will of our Father who left us here for a reason as ambassadors, accomplishing that plan that he has. So it's a kind of a separation, if you will, from the things of the world. It's not, as Paul told the First Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, I tell you not to keep company with certain kinds of people, but I didn't mean the those kind of people everywhere in the world, or you'd have to die and leave the world. So the point is, he's not saying it's separation from all things of the world. We have to be here to do the job. But don't let it conform us. The command is to be transformed. That's the focus. The negative is just, rather than being transformed or conformed to the world, be transformed. Into what? Into a faithful disciple. You could fill that in with lots of different descriptions. A faithful disciple, an actual follower of Christ, not just a talker. I like that quote about D.L. Moody. I've never heard that one before. Most Christians talk a great cream about a cream Christian life, but they live a watered down milky life. But they talk about the cream. That was kind of convicting to me. Sort of applies to me sometimes. I think we can all probably relate to that. This transformation is a lifelong process. It is an ongoing process. It's a present passive imperative in here. It's a command. It's an ongoing process. And it's passive in the sense that God has to do the transforming in us. But it's imperative in the point, it's a command, so we must choose. I have to choose moment by moment, daily, to let him transform my life. But he is the one who does the work of transformation. I can't transform myself to become conformed to the image of Christ. And so this is the means of this, if you will, is the renewing of our minds. It doesn't mean just learning academic knowledge. That's the first step. You can't live what you don't know. You can't apply what you've never heard of. First, we have to learn what God's Word says. The renewing of your mind, the Word of God, is the only source of that truth that can change our mind. The whole idea of repentance is that changing one's thinking, seeing yourself exactly the way God sees you, which includes our needs. So when we renew our mind, we don't just read the Word. Well, that's going to renew my mind. If I spend 7.6 minutes a day reading my Bible, or maybe 15, then I will be renewed in my mind. That's a good start, though. Reading the Word of God repetitiously and continuously on a regular basis, God's Word does come in and teach us. And it can bring about renewing in our thinking. But it takes more than that. It takes considering, prayerfully meditating. We don't like that word because so many people screw up meditation, but it's a good thing to meditate and to consider and just think about. But to be receiving the teaching from a gifted pastor who is teaching the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, that's how our minds are renewed. A quote that I happened to stumble on a while back is, our dilemma is that we hate change and we love it at the same time. We all recognize a need, I think, that there's things that need to change in our thinking. Maybe it's just, I need to learn more. I need to know more. I need more wisdom. There's things that need to change, but we hate it and we love it at the same time because we want things to remain the same but get better. I don't know who said that, but he knows an awful lot about human nature. Because we do. We want things to change and get better. It involves that change involves a process of renewing our mind, which only comes from God's Word. Now let's look at, now that we've seen the foundation, chapters 12, verse 3 through 8. Because not only is that the foundation for chapter 9, or verse 9 through 16 that we're going to look at, this loving in the body of Christ and how we rejoice and hope and have this patient tribulation and so on, but it has that is also built on verse 3 through 8. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Once again, God's gifting of the body of Christ is going to be described in verse 3 through 8. In verse 3, he starts out talking about humility. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That's a real challenge. Especially in the world today where we're inundated all the time with people telling us you need to build your self-esteem. Everywhere I see in Scripture tells me you need less self-esteem. You need humility. You have too much esteem of self, and that's the problem with humanity. With all of us, we have too much esteem of self. Nobody, not any child I've ever met, needs help esteeming themselves highly. Never once. I do understand that there's what some of these psychologists and people today are trying to get people to understand by this self-esteem for kids. They're not necessarily desiring to teach and breed arrogance and pride, but ultimately that's what a lot of it does. And if I always thought it was really funny. I remember even as a younger person when I was in school, I remember asking my mom one time, so if it's self-esteem, how can I be responsible to give it to somebody else? Shouldn't they provide it for themselves if it's self-esteem? It didn't make sense to me back then, and it still doesn't make sense to me. That what the world is trying to tell us is that we need to build others' esteem in somebody else, which means I'm supposed to try to make this person think more highly of themselves. Once again, Scripture says we have enough self-righteous pride and ego within our human natures. We need to consider humility rather than that. We are all equally valuable in the eyes of God in the body of Christ, is what he is saying. There's Andrew Murray one time. I found a quote that comes from him in one of his books that I actually haven't read. Describing humility, the place of entire dependence upon God. There's a lot of ways you can describe it, seeing yourself as you really are, seeing yourself the way God is, but it's not so much a grace or a virtue with others. It is the root of all because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him to do all. It simply is the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all and in which we make a way for God to be all. It's a long way of saying, recognize your complete and utter dependence upon God. As a Christian, as Bob quoted from John chapter 15, apart from him you can do nothing good, nothing pleasing, nothing acceptable. Apart from him, the only thing I can do is do-do, or sin, or failure, or rebellion, or selfishness, or self-righteousness. There's a lot of things I can do apart from him. They're just not good. They're harmful to me, and they're harmful to others. And certainly, also, without him, there will be no rejoicing in hope. I could be rejoicing in myself, rejoicing in my own power, rejoicing in my confidence in myself, or even rejoicing in another human being. It's easy to do. So, humility brings about the proper attitude or the foundation for all functioning in the body of Christ. This is the first verse that's now starting to talk about through the rest of the chapter, through verse 21, about proper function one to another in the body of Christ. Not just in a local church body, but it applies there, but in the body of Christ as a whole. How do we relate to one another? How are we functioning in the family? So he says, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members, of one another. This is the first mention by Paul in his writings, of course, because it's his first book, first mention of the body of Christ, which he covers more in 1 Corinthians. He also covers it in the book of Ephesians. It's the most commonly used of the seven figures of Christ in the church. Each one of those seven figures is designed by God and taught specifically to describe or to teach us something about the relationship we have primarily with Jesus Christ. But each one of them also, we can pick out little principles about our interaction one to another, whether it's the stones, the chief cornerstone and the stones of the building, or the bride and the bridegroom, the vine and the branches. There's all these different figures that teach us principles about how we are to interact with Christ, or teaches us about his love, care, his relationship to us. Those are things that are useful and valuable that we can learn by a simple example of things in this life and in this world. It's no surprise to me that the most common repeated one is the head and the body, because it doesn't matter when you lived, where you lived, what color you are. Every human being understands the body, the human body, and the relationship of the head to the rest of it, and the relationship to the pinky, to the knee, to the elbow, to the whatever. We all understand it. So God uses a picture like that so us can understand that we are all interdependent in a body. I used to love the Army slogan years ago, be all you can be. And then they totally screwed it up. An army of one. Not only militarily is that stupid, in the body of Christ it's really stupid, and it doesn't work. Because God never called us to be the Lone Ranger. He never called us to be the one-man wrecking crew. He never called us to be all the faithful servant. Me and Jesus are a majority, so that's all I really need. Well, it's true. If you were the only human on the earth, you could get by with just you and Jesus, if you were the only one left. But he didn't create us to be that way. In the Garden of Eden, before sin ever entered the world, God created and everything was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and then there was one thing that wasn't good. What did he say wasn't good? Before there was ever sin, Adam was alone. But Adam had perfect communion with God. Perfect fellowship, communication directly somehow. No sin. And yet he was alone. What does that tell you? There was something that Adam was missing in this lifetime. I think it's very instructive that God didn't create him a mother. He didn't create him a father. He didn't create him a brother. Didn't create him a sister. I think that's instructive. We could probably benefit by thinking about that a little bit. He created a helper, a teammate for him. Some would probably say, oh, well, that's just so they could procreate and have kids. And if he hadn't created a wife or a woman, then boy, that would have been weird if he'd created a sister, because then we wouldn't have babies. And we can justify things any way you want to, and it don't make it right, and it don't make it work. The reality of it is, his soul needed that helper. That's a different, different specific circumstance, but the principle is, the reason I bring that up is it teaches us the idea that God designed a human soul to interact with other humans. That's the whole issue of family. That's why he describes the body of Christ in that way of interdependence. My pinky may not feel like it's very dependent on my big toenail, but it is. All of our bodies are interdependent, and it's designed to function as a unit. And if one thing is gone, if I cut my arm off, my body can still function in most ways, but not in every way. It still is going to have a lack. That's the idea. If my arms are fighting against my legs all the time, the body is not unified and not going to be able to accomplish the same thing that it was designed to accomplish if it is working together. This is the idea he's trying to start off and lay the foundation for when he says this. He uses our human bodies and then he uses that body. So we have an interdependent body in the body of Christ, but we also have three specific things about that. It's an organism with many different members. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 12. I know a lot of you know these things, and it's a lot of review, but I hope it maybe is laying a perspective that will help you understand rejoicing in hope as it relates to the body of Christ. Perseverance in tribulation as it relates to the body of Christ. Within your own local church family and other Christians around the world, and this perspective, looking at it from our function together in the body of Christ. Sometimes we look at these things and we don't see, not only do we fail to see the positive aspect of these that is a needed thing or a necessary thing that I might lack in my own life regarding that relationship with people. Sometimes we fail to see my being the source of the lack of these things in other people's lives. Or am I being the source in the body of Christ of tribulation in other people's lives? Often we just look at tribulation as all the bad stuff that happens that all them unbelievers are doing and all them governments and Satan and the devil and the world and all these things are doing to us outside, and as us Christians against all of them, that's them outside them Christians. I've been really blessed, like probably many of you in here. I have not suffered an awful lot of tribulation and persecution and ridicule or real difficulty for the cause of Christ in my life. But what I have suffered so far, I've suffered more of it from Christians than I have from unbelievers outside the body. I've also been the source of tribulation and persecution of other Christians before. Much as I don't like to admit that, it's true. I think we need to consider these things within the reference and the relationship of the body of Christ, because that's the context Paul puts it in, and that's why we're looking at what we're looking at. So back to the first of these three things, it's an organism with many different members. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. He's saying the same thing, just a few different words. But verse 20 through 27 of 1 Corinthians 12 gives us a little further description of what he's trying to tell us in 12 verse 3 and 4 and 5 in Romans. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We read that and we think, well, of course not. That's really dumb. My body never would do that, and if it did, it would be really dumb. But we fail to see. We do that in our own church bodies. I've done it before. I've been guilty of doing that before. I've never actively gone to somebody and said, you are not needed in this body of our church, and you should go away because you're not playing this part. I don't think most people have probably done that. But I do know that indirectly, or in my attitude, and in my actions, I have communicated to people that they weren't very necessary and needed, or they certainly weren't as necessary as I was. I'm pretty sure I'm not alone in this room as somebody who can honestly say that they've done that. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are of greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, or that means division, in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are members of Christ and members individually. And so in that, it does teach us a principle that's so easy to learn and understand as it relates to our physical human body. But often we aren't very good at applying that in our church body. It's a danger and a challenge for pastors as well. Sometimes pastors, it's very easy to see the laziness or the apathy or the unwillingness to participate or be involved, or, you know, certain people, which was true of me at one time. Sometimes I forget that easily. But the reality of it is, it's easy for all of us to be the source of a division in the body, or to be the source of some sort of pride or arrogance, lack of humility to enter into that body of Christ, and I promise you it does have an effect on what he's going to say in verse 9 through 16. It has an effect on your ability to do that or whether or not that is true of your life. The foundation he is laying in 12, verse 3 and 4 and 5 is not just redundant. Oh, that sounds just like 1 Corinthians 12, and I've heard that before. Sometimes I think about that when I read through passages you've read through 100 times and you think, yeah, I know this. Let's move on. But when you really stop and think about that in light context of chapter 12, and what he's saying in verse 12, our theme verse, which is not a statement and a sentence in and of itself. It's part of a sentence within the context and then the greater context of chapter 12. It has to do with proper functioning in the body of Christ. Worldwide, like all of us here from different churches are members of that body, but also individually. Number two, the point on this interdependent body. We enter that body by new birth. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we are all baptized by one Spirit into that body. We know that this happens at the moment of salvation. With regard to this interdependent body, number three, God has called us to be in relationship to one another, not in isolation. Both 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, as well as Ephesians chapter 4, which talks about the body and then the church, all three of those contexts teach very clearly that he has called us into a relationship one to another. He has not called us in to a relationship with Jesus in isolation from other Christians. That's not how he designed the plan. He designed the plan that his mercies and his grace and his love bestowed onto us all of these spiritual blessings that we have, and one of the greatest of those spiritual blessings, apart from or in addition to your personal relationship, one of the first things Bob mentioned when he said we were called to, he was called to a personal relationship to Christ we were. I forget the verse reference he brought up. That's true. With regard to that personal relationship to Christ, is that it? Is that the only relationship that's important? No. Because this tells us that personal relationship to Christ as the head, he's the head and I'm part of his body, so we have a connection. We're an organism. We have the same life in us, the same life-giving spirit in both of us, but my neck, it has relationship to my head, but it also has relationship to the rest of my body. These passages tell us you are dependent on one another, on other Christians, right? And it doesn't mean that if they fail, you're SOL, you're done. Right? My faithfulness to Jesus Christ is not dependent on another person's faithfulness or not. However, we have relationship and interdependence on one another. That's what he's teaching in this principle and in this passage. That's why, from what I've gathered, there's at least 58 times in the New Testament, outside the Gospels, not including what might be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's 58 occurrences minimum of the specific term one another. A few years ago, the conference theme right here was the one another commands. We focused on 25 of them or something. There's all kinds of them. Those are commands to Christians that we are to fulfill within the body of Christ's relationship to other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an awful lot of scripture in the New Testament that is dealing with how we function one to another. And so this is the idea. This is where a lot of the conflict comes from too. Right? If it wasn't for them difficult people in your church, things would be great, wouldn't it? If I ask them, they'd say, if it wasn't for them difficult people in my church, things would be great. It's like the old saying, if it wasn't for lawyers, we wouldn't need lawyers. Well, in the body of Christ, it's sometimes the source of most conflict in life is not dogs, except between neighbors. But I mean, like most dogs don't really create a lot of stress and problem in my life or burden in my life. It's usually cars. They can cause a little stress or, I mean, different things. But It's not those things, is it? What causes the greatest stress and burdens and anxieties and bitterness and rage? Where's road rage come from? I just can't believe that Chevrolet did that and it's not a Ford. Can't believe that car did that. You're not mad at the car, you're mad at the dingbat driving it, right? Just like he's mad at you, the dingbat that's driving yours. It's the source of conflict. But it's also the source of blessing. It's the source of joy and rejoicing. It is the source of that unity. There's lots of things that we're going to talk about in our next session because we just have a moment. Unless you're an airplane person, you probably won't know this guy's name. I didn't recognize it either until I read about it. But we've all heard of Charles Lindbergh and the Spirit of St. Louis. Aircraft, famous flight. But there was a guy that we probably don't know named Charles Lawrence. Charles Lawrence is credited with developing the engine that was in the airplane, the Spirit of St. Louis, that Lindbergh flew. That was the nonstop flight all the way to Paris, I think it was, right? In the early 1920s, I think it was. Lindbergh's, after his record-setting flight, there was friends of Lawrence that held this great big dinner in his honor for his achievement, and they were making a big deal, and at this dinner, all this attention was being shown, and he was getting uncomfortable, and he finally stood up, and he made this humble comment. He says, "This is all very nice, and I really appreciate this very much, but whoever heard of Paul Revere's horse?" He saw that he probably recognized he played a part in the flight happening, but so did the guy that made the tires, and so did the guy that made the airplane, and so did the guy that built the helmet for the goggles for Charles Lindbergh, and Charles Lindbergh played a pretty important role, and there's a lot of people involved in it. Why was he getting such a big deal? That's the whole issue of humility. I heard one time, or I read one time, I'll leave you with this quote before we get into verses 6 and following in the next session. I heard sometime somebody compared the church to Noah's Ark. And they said, you couldn't stand the stench inside if it weren't for the storm outside. When it comes to the body of Christ, it's just kind of a funny way of realizing that there is a lot of sometimes difficulty that we have with each other in families, in churches, between churches in the body of Christ, Christians in general, denominations, all kinds of things like that. But those things are not the way God designed it to be. Those are workplace hazards, you might call them. But what he's trying to teach us in here is that he is the one that created us, all unique, all different, all personalities. He is the one that placed us where he placed us, in the body of Christ, giving us the gifts that he's going to describe. And then he tells us, no matter who you are, no matter what you are, involved in this body of Christ and your interaction together, here's how it works. We're going to see what a sacrificial, I'm going to use this term again and again in the next session, sacrificial transformed life. When I say that, I mean, by sacrificial transformed, I mean if we have actually sacrificed or dedicated ourselves, we might use the word dedication a couple of times, somebody who is dedicated as a living sacrifice, presented ourselves, and actually has allowed God to transform their mind by his truth, there's descriptions of what a Christian life like that looks like. That's what he's going to tell us. And in saying that, the descriptions that he's going to give us in here of that kind of life, we shouldn't kid ourselves thinking that's a description of us if we haven't actually met the qualifications or the conditions of chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Because it doesn't work that way. If we are conformed to the world, if we have not presented ourselves as a sacrifice unto him, if we're living for ourselves, conformed to this world, we shouldn't try to justify and make these things in chapter 9 or verse 9 through 16. We shouldn't kid ourselves thinking those are descriptive of us, because they won't be. let's take a break. I think we have a 30-minute break. It's that time now. And then we're going to see mostly verse 9 through 16 in our next session.